Let us pray. Gracious God, in your word we find stories that belong to other people in ancient times and places, and yet belong to us. Bless our understanding of your holy word and its human proclamation so that your timeless truth would come through. Help us to see you at work in stories of pain and prayer, struggles and miracles. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the living word. Amen. It is often said that there are really only two kinds of prayers: help and thank you. But within the category of help prayers, I think there's another basic distinction. We're usually saying to God, either, I want my old life back, or I want a new life. Hannah's prayer, which I just read, was both literally and figuratively a prayer for a new life. After this exchange with God, Hannah's prayer for a child was granted. In fact, she later had 5 more children. A new life began both for her and for the people of Israel. The problem and the opportunity in this story is that it opens up a Pandora's box of issues for anyone who has ever faced infertility, whether for a season or a lifetime. It opens up issues for anyone who dreamed of having a family, but life just hasn't worked out that way. This text has something to say to everyone about prayer and about God's power. But we have to start by dealing with the presenting issue. If we didn't, we would be ignoring too many people's pain. Infertility may or may not be the cry of your heart, but every heart has its own cry. Everyone knows or will know desperation and that desire to bargain with God. The first assurance of this story should be that our faith is honest about pain in general and honest about the specific pain of infertility. There are plenty of problems that you can't talk about at work or at cocktail parties except in the most oblique terms. But they're all on the pages of the Bible, and we should be talking about them in church. Anyone who's been through infertility will recognize the characters in today's story. There's the loving husband doing all the right things who can't make the pain go away. There is the insecure woman who turns childbearing into a competitive sport. And there's the well-intentioned priest misreading the situation and saying exactly the wrong thing at the wrong time. I pray to not be that person today, but talking about this from the pulpit is worth taking the risk. Oh, and then there's the family holiday, in this case an annual pilgrimage to Shiloh, which makes everything feel worse. But perhaps most telling of all is the simple phrase, so it went on year by year. We also have to deal with one knife in the heart phrase here, which is that God closed her womb. One way to look at it is to say that this was the only way people knew how to talk about the causes of infertility in a pre-scientific age. And theologically, we know that in a broken world, brokenness pervades all of God's creation, including procreation. But even taken at its most literal, the phrase, God closed her womb, is specifically about Hannah and her body and her story, not yours or anyone else's. It's not meant to be a universal statement. It's also clearly not a punishment. Everything in this text shows us how virtuous Hannah and her husband were. And in Hannah's case, God's plan was moving toward redemption for her personally and toward redemption for all of Israel through the religious and political transformation that her son would lead. There was a plan for life to be made new by God's power. As humbling and as unsettling as it is, no matter how many scientific advances our society makes, there's still a God factor in life. There's a God factor in conception and bringing life into the world. There's also a God factor in the preservation of our lives and in the completion of our lives. That is both frightening and hopeful. So what do we do with that fear and that hope? What should anyone do with the fears and hopes that drive the cries of the heart? We should do exactly what Hannah did, which is to turn toward God rather than away from God. She went to the temple at Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept at that time. And feel free to insert a few images and special effects in your head from the Raiders of the Lost Ark movie here. This was a major temple. It was the holiest place she knew. And she could have stayed home, but she bravely went there to seek God's presence. And then by her own description, Hannah poured out her soul to the Lord. It was a little bit of a spectacle, and she was misunderstood at first, but she did the right thing. Her prayer wasn't rote or tidy or dignified, nor was it attention-seeking. It was simply based on the acknowledgement that complete understanding of her situation, complete acceptance of all her emotions, and the ultimate power to change her life could only come from God. And if ever there was a defense of crying in church, this is it. Not only did Hannah turn to God with the full cry of her heart, she did one other thing that we have a hard time with, or at least I have a hard time with. She prayed in a sustained way. After the part of her prayer that's quoted here, it says she continued praying. And I doubt this was the first time in all those years she'd been praying. Her prayers were longer than a tweet. I believe God welcomes all of our prayers, and the short ones are part of praying without ceasing. But there's also great value in sustained prayer. Maybe that's something to work on during Lent, because it's really difficult to do in a culture where communication is flying around all the time, but depth is rarely achieved. So, the fact that Hannah prayed and the way Hannah prayed are things we should emulate. But what about the content of her prayer? When she said, "O Lord of hosts, if only you will look upon the misery of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazirite until the day of his death." Isn't that bargaining with God? Is that okay? Good question. Consider the difference between how Hannah begins this prayer and how some of our more dubious human attempts to bargain with God begin. Hannah began, "O Lord of hosts," not, "God, if you are real, then show me by doing fill in the blank." Now, I know that God's brought good out of those kinds of prayers, but it's not the best way to start. Bargaining assumes that both parties bring some power to the table. It may not be equal power, but the idea is they both have some power. Hannah's mindset was different. She assumed correctly that God was real, that God would actually care about one person's pain, that all the power in the situation was in God's hands, and that she was God's servant. She wasn't making a demand and then negotiating it. She was making a request. The request was coupled with an extravagant and selfless promise of what she would do if God gave her the desire of her heart. She promised that she would dedicate the child to a life set apart in God's service. When God gave her a son, she did what must have been one of the hardest things anyone has ever had to do. She kept her promise. When Samuel was probably no more than 3, she brought him back to live in the temple to be raised by the priest Eli. Although parents of 3-year-olds, you're just a little bit tempted by that, aren't you? The job is taken, it's filled, it's done. Hannah's prayer and the birth of Samuel marked a turning point, not just in one family's life, but in the life of the people of Israel. You see, what was happening to Hannah was a microcosm of what was happening to Israel. Israel was a community in distress, provoked and threatened by its political rival nations, with no king to lead and deliver it. The birth of Samuel was the beginning of a chain of events and leaders that would lead to the reign of David. For Hannah and for Israel, the real power at work was Yahweh, God, starting over and bringing new life out of despair. God did that for one desperate woman on the microscopic level of a zygote, and for a nation on the spiritual and geopolitical level. God's capacity is both that specific and that broad. That power is where our hope lies, in the God who hears, who cares, and who has a plan. We hope for things that our hearts desire, but we can't place our hope in those things. We have to place our hope in God. Why? The reality is that every cry of the heart is heard, but not every cry of the heart is answered on our terms or our timetable. It's normal to wonder sometimes why some people get the miracle and some people don't. People who lived in Jesus' time could well have asked the same question. Why one blind person was healed and another on the other side of town wasn't? Why one child was raised from the dead and not another? It could seem capricious. If we thought of specific outcomes as the end game and as the measure of God's love. But God's power is great enough to bring new life out of despair, even when the obvious miracle doesn't happen. That's not a platitude. That's a witness. It's the witness of people who've been there. It's the witness of single people and couples who hoped to have biological children and may still grieve that they didn't, but who nonetheless have found meaning and new lives through adoption or deeper friendships and marriages or work that changes the world or serving as much needed parental figures to nieces, nephews, and children in need. It's the witness of every person whose prayers about anything have been answered in unexpected ways. It's true that Jesus didn't heal every sick person around when he walked on earth. But here and there, he worked individual miracles. to show that God was doing a powerful new thing to bring hope out of despair. Those miracles were real and life-changing for the people involved, but they weren't the end game. They pointed to a bigger end game, the cross. Because of the cross, everybody gets a miracle. In the transcendent miracle of all time, you and I and the whole world were offered a new life, an abundant life here and now, even in the midst of struggle, an eternal life that's not based on our human scorecard. The new life begins with the simplest of prayers, receiving that grace. The new life grows in conversation with God every day when we pour out the cries of our hearts like Hannah did. The new life flourishes when we say, help and thank you. Singing with Hannah, there is no rock like our God. Amen.